The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network presents Setting the Record Straight, where various Christian Reconstructionist pastors seek to understand and dissect the issues that are plaguing the church today, from the pulpit to the pew.
Hey everybody out there in podcast land, thank you for downloading this episode of Setting the Record Straight. My name is Gordon Runyon. I want to talk to you a little bit today about an issue that I keep seeing raise its head on Facebook in several groups that have to do with Reconstruction and theonomy. And the issue is the question, does Baptist theology outlaw theonomy? Is there anything in the 1689 confession that is inconsistent with theonomy? And maybe specifically, does a theology called 1689 federalism, does that put theonomy out of bounds? Can you not hold to one and the other at the same time without being inconsistent? My answer is no. There is nothing about being a Reformed Baptist, either of the plain vanilla kind or of the 1689 federalism kind. There's nothing about holding to either one of those forms of covenantalism which would make theonomy untenable. And I would like to go through some of this. First, I need to probably define for y'all what I'm saying when I talk about 1689 federalism. And then when I feel like I've done all the damage I can do there, I want to go through the 1689 Baptist Confession itself and see if it really is incompatible with theonomy. And when that is done, then I'd like to look at just a few scriptures and show how the specific argument that I've seen used by Federalists is really not sustained in the New Testament. So thanks for joining again, and let's get started. First, I want to talk about 1689 federalism just a little bit. The podcast isn't going to be long enough for me to go into a great bit of detail here, but most Reformed Baptists hold to a form of covenantal theology that is taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So most Reformed Baptists are Presbyterians when it comes to their covenantalism. And what this means is that those Baptists would hold to a theory that says there's really one covenant of grace that extends from cover to cover in the scripture. And all the different covenants that we see in the Old Testament and the New are all basically the same covenant with regard to substance and foundation. They're the same covenant, but they may differ in terms of how they're outwardly administered, and especially the signs and the ceremonies involved. And so, like I say, that comes from Westminster, and Presbyterians believe this, and it's a big reason, for instance, why Presbyterians favor pedobaptism, and it makes sense according to that structure of the covenant. If the only thing that's really different between the covenants is the particular outward symbols that are used, then maybe we could say that since everybody used to baptize or circumcise their babies when they were 8 days old, and they did this for a couple thousand years prior to the new covenant, then maybe really all that has changed is the administration of the outward sign itself, and it were safe to just keep administering it the way that they used to administer circumcision. I mean, if the underlying covenant is the same, then really we're just talking about these outward signs. Okay, 1689 federalism is a little bit different in that it teaches that there's not just one covenant of grace. that underlies everything. Federalists do believe there's just one covenant of grace, but it's specifically the new covenant in Jesus Christ, and nothing else can be properly called that. That's not to say that the other covenants don't have grace in them. It's just that when you talk about what is the everlasting covenant, what is that covenant of grace, it's the new covenant. Federalists then believe that all the previous covenants point to the covenant of grace in Christ. They point to the new covenant. They're witnessing of the new covenant and pointing people in that direction. But that the new covenant really is a better covenant founded on better promises. And so the difference between what Moses brought and what Jesus brought is more than cosmetic. And it's more than just having to do with the fact that now Gentiles get in easier. That at a foundational level of substance, there are different covenants. And so, for instance, back to the baptism issue, Federalists don't think that it's necessarily right to assume continuity. We have different covenants. And Jeremiah 31, for instance, in promising the new covenant, says that the new one will not be like the old one. And so we tend to believe there's a little bit more discontinuity between the covenants than a generic kind of Presbyterian view. All right. Again, that's very overview, and some of the reasons some Federalists are kind of making an issue of this is because, for instance, they want to say their argument against theonomy is that since we're in the new covenant and the new covenant is better, and the old covenant was, through Moses for a specific time in a specific place, therefore you can't, it isn't right to believe that the Mosaic law simply carries forward, and they'd be fond of saying things like, we don't obey anything in the Old Testament just because it came from Moses. If we're going to any interaction or use that we make of the Old Testament, it has to go through Jesus Christ. And that I'm going to call that the jurisdictional argument against theonomy. You know, Moses doesn't have jurisdiction over us anymore. Moses didn't have jurisdiction over the nation of the Amalekites. Moses didn't have jurisdiction before Moses. And so we don't obey anything just because Moses said it. And so that kind of does away with the presumption that the law of Moses is authoritative. And that's kind of generally the argument that Federalists would use against theonomy. It's again, a jurisdictional argument. And it's not terribly unlike the same argument that's been made for a generation now by dispensationalists. And it strikes me as funny that some of the Federalists making this argument now act like they've maybe come up with a new argument against theonomy, or act like this hasn't been addressed before. Another issue with 1689 Federalism, and by the way, I'd recommend, if you're interested, that you go to the website, 1689federalism.com, and there's a lot more information there of an introductory nature and a reading list if you want to get more into it. And generally, I think it's a great resource. However, the stuff about theonomy, I think, has been heavily influenced by, surprisingly, the stuff being done at Westminster West with Michael Horton and Professor Van Drunen up there, and the whole radical two kingdoms theology, and how Westminster West really doesn't even teach a Presbyterian view of the law anymore. It teaches a Neo-Lutheran view. And Dr. Renahan, who is a big leader in modern 1689 Federalism, works at Westminster West. And I just kind of wonder if there isn't some influence coming in there. Now, radical two kingdoms theology, Westminster West theology, that is incompatible with theonomy. And so if you're going to hold to that, then yeah, that's not compatible with theonomy. However, I don't think that that kind of view of the law is a necessary outgrowth of 1689 federalism. Okay, let's take a look now at the law of God and just, or the section on the law of God in the 1689. It's chapter 19. And I just want to see, does it say anything that would make theonomy unworkable? Does it make theonomy outlaw? And first thing to note, if the 1689 does outlaw theonomy, then the Westminster Confession does too, because my Baptist forefathers nearly copied word for word. If you put these two confessions next to each other, the London Baptist and the Westminster, these chapters are, for all intents and purposes, they're identical. There's a couple of terms used differently in that, but same number of paragraphs. Often the sentences are word for word. My Baptist forefathers were smart enough to copy their homework off the Smart Kids paper. And just kind of funny, if you pick up Philip Schaff's multi-volume commentaries on the creeds of Christendom, when he gets to the 1689 London Baptist, he doesn't even bother writing it out. He just kind of puts a note that says, this confession is basically the Westminster Confession with a few minor changes to reflect pedobaptism. Okay, but let's look at this. In paragraph 2 of chapter 19, it says that the same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. So the London Baptist specifies which law it was that was written on Adam's heart. They're saying it was the 10 commandments. And that even before the 10 commandments were given in 2 tables, it was a perfect rule of righteousness. All right. Then in paragraph 3, it talks about the ceremonial laws and the fact that Christ, the true Messiah and lawgiver, abrogated them and took them away. This is what theonomists also believe. Paragraph 4 is interesting, and it's the sticking point for sure. It says, to them also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. Now, maybe on a first reading or a second reading, even you might see this saying that the theonomic case for continuing the judicial laws is written right out of court here. It explicitly says that those judicial laws expired together with the state of that people, and that they now do not oblige any because Israel has passed away. That institution is gone. All right, that looks kind of anti-theonomic, except that then the last phrase is their general equity only being of moral use. Now, in the wake of the infamous theonomy debate between Dr. Joel McDermott and J.D. Hall, there was really a lot of research done, and you can still find essays about it at American Vision. And the topic of what exactly did the Westminster Confession mean by general equity. And I think it really boils down to general equity is just another way of saying general justice. And what it means is that whatever you can apply out of the judicial laws, because they're not bound to things that no longer exist, whatever you can apply, you should apply. And generally what we're talking about is that every judicial law teaches a principle. And so theonomists have generally always believed that we're not talking about cutting and pasting what Moses said into the United States Federal Register. We're talking about studying these laws and discerning the underlying principles of justice that they illustrate, and then using those principles of justice to inform our own lawmaking today. Dr. Bahnsen famously used the illustration of the law that told Israel you had to put railings around your rooftops. Dr. Bahnsen said that's obviously expired because nobody hangs out on the roof anymore in our culture with our architecture. And so that's not what we do. But he suggested that the general equity of that law might require us to put fences around swimming pools to keep people from falling in. And so Bahnsen was certainly not in favor of, when he said that the judicial laws were binding, he didn't mean that every detail, details involving what it meant to live in an ancient agrarian society in the Middle East, he didn't believe that all of those details came forward. He's talking about general equity. So that Bahnsen, for instance, thought it would be perfectly fine if the law specified stoning or burning. He didn't think it would be wrong to find another means of executing a criminal. The important thing was that the judicial law would say which laws deserve the death penalty and which ones don't. So that paragraph there that looks on first glance like it might be shutting down the whole theonomic operation really doesn't. If the general equity is still of moral use, that's really what the theonomic case is. Then in verse 5 it says that the moral law, listen to this, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So the moral law, which was summarized in the Ten Commandments, as we've already seen, the moral law, watch what it says, it does forever bind all. Now, two things about that. I think theonomists have been pretty consistent and been pretty irrefutable in pointing out that the judicial laws are really just extensions of the moral law. When you ask what would it mean for a society to obey the law that says you shall not steal, what is that going to look like? Well, it's going to look like paying restitution and how do you actually punish theft when it happens, and how much do you punish? And so immediately when you start asking, since the moral law binds everyone, which would include entire societies, then what's that look like when you put it into practice? And so I believe this also strengthens the case for theonomy and actually does away with the jurisdictional argument. It says right here in our confession that the moral law binds everybody, saved and unsaved. Outside and inside the promised land, the moral law binds everybody and always has. Okay, so there's obviously, I think that establishes theonomy. I don't think it undermines it at all. But another interesting thing then with relation to the argument about jurisdiction and whether Moses has anything to say to modern nations. In paragraph 6, it starts out saying, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, that means to sinners, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Okay, it goes on to talk about the fact that although we've been delivered from the curse of the law, it says the threatenings of it, the threatenings of the law, like think about the curses in Deuteronomy 28, the threatenings of the law serve to show what even their sins deserves and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse. And then it says the promises of the law likewise show them God's approbation or approval of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Now what this has just said here, I don't know if you caught it, but what this has just said is that it's not just the moral law, but also the promises and the curses, the blessings and the curses really do have authority now to show everyone what they may expect on the basis of their performance, whether bad things or good things. This is an affirmation of what we call the sanctions of the law. Okay, and so logically speaking, this also does away with the whole jurisdictional argument. This paragraph has just said in the London Baptist Confession that it binds everyone to walk accordingly and shows them what their obedience or disobedience may put upon them in this life. Now, if you're going to affirm the sanctions of the covenant, then that presupposes the ethics of the covenant. What are you being sanctioned for? You're being sanctioned for your relationship to the ethics. So to me, that also destroys the jurisdictional argument here. And then it stresses in the last paragraph that the uses of the law mentioned above are not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. So what we've seen here, I believe, is that the 1689 London Baptist Confession itself really doesn't have anything to say that would outlaw or put theonomy out of bounds. And so next, I would like to move on after the break, and we'll talk about some scriptural evidence. Specifically, we'll talk about scriptural evidence against the jurisdictional argument that some are using to try to say that 1689 federalism is incompatible with theonomy. So let's have our break and we'll be right back.
Are you interested in Christian education? Would you like to learn how to be a Christian teacher or how to run your very own Christian school with success? The GCS Apprenticeship Program can help. Learn more on our website at gcsapprenticeship.com.
The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network brings to you a complete lineup of podcasts where you will hear practical and tactical theology. Our desire is not simply that you consume our shows, but that you also live out your faith in every area of life. We can talk all day long about these things, but if we fail to put them into practice, then we fail as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, our King. Subscribe now to your favorite Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network shows, or you can subscribe to the Reconstructionist Radio Master Feed, where all of the content we produce, including the audiobooks and audio articles, will pop up as soon as they are available. And don't forget to visit ReconstructionistRadio.com to volunteer as a narrator or to partner with this ministry financially. May the Holy Spirit stir you into action for Christ and His kingdom.
Hello, we're back. This is Gordon Runyon, Setting the Record Straight. We're asking whether or not Reformed Baptist theology is incompatible with theonomy. We saw in our first segment that the London Baptist Confession of 1689 really seems to demand theonomy. And so it doesn't do anything to put it out of bounds. One of the arguments that's currently being made from the 1689 Federalists is what's called a jurisdictional argument against theonomy. And you hear this a lot, that the Old Covenant was given to a specific people at a specific time and place, and outside of those conditions, it has no force or authority. You know, the jurisdiction of Moses is limited to ancient Israel in the Promised Land. And if you're not if you're not in that group, then you're not under his jurisdiction for anything that he says. And I just want to take a look and see if that view of the Old Covenant can be sustained in Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And as many have pointed out, when Paul penned these words, when you told people about the Scripture, generally all they had to think about was what we call the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. That was the Scripture. And so Paul here makes no exception for the law of God given by Moses, and affirms that it is profitable not just to train our minds in terms of teaching, like a historical document or something like that, but it's for presently correcting us and for training us in righteousness. Insofar as the law of God contains the morality of God himself, insofar as the law reflects God's own righteousness, the thought that that morality and that righteousness might change is ridiculous. And of course, the locus classicus with regard to the entire theonomic enterprise is Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Well, and 19 as well. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets," says Jesus. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And then he goes on to give curses and blessings on those who obey what he just said or don't. Okay, so that kind of puts the lie to the whole jurisdictional argument as well. Your assumption should be that the law and the prophets continue, at least until the lawgiver himself does away with them. So this is another pretty strong blow against the jurisdictional argument. I also want to take a look at a passage that we find in 1 Corinthians 9. Let me get there real fast. 1 Corinthians 9 is Paul's argument about why the pastors in Corinth ought to be paid for the work that they're doing, or at least why that would be allowable and acceptable. He himself, of course, didn't demand payment. So in 1 Corinthians 9:9, in making this argument about whether or not pastors should be paid, he writes, "For it is written, where in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Now, that law right there is a judicial law. It's a case law. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And if the jurisdictional argument is right, there's no reason in the world why Paul would quote this law, which had specifically to do with an ancient agrarian society that's using oxen to tread out grain. There's no reason why anybody should care very much about this law in the New Covenant, especially in a metropolitan place like the city of Corinth. But he goes on in verse 9 and says, "Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake?" Now catch this. "It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop." That's pretty significant, where Paul's actually saying that law not only... not only does God not really care about oxen that much, no, he's not saying he doesn't care about oxen, but he is saying that that law was written for our sake, meaning people in the new covenant. That law was written for new covenant people. And so this whole idea that Moses' restriction or his jurisdiction is restricted to the time before Christ, Paul writes that out right here. That can't simply be assumed, right? And show and give me an answer for that. If you're going to say that the reason theonomy is a no-no is because of the jurisdiction of Moses, right here we have an instance of a fairly minor case law, a fairly obscure law that nobody in modern society would think about imposing on anyone. And Paul says it's for New Covenant Christians. And that's the main reason why it was written. So we really have to understand that when Moses set down law, it wasn't coming from the mind of Moses. It was ultimately coming from God, who was breathing these things out. God who is timeless. God who doesn't change. Okay, I also want to look briefly at Ephesians chapter 6. This comes on the heels, of course, of Ephesians chapter 5 and ethical instruction to families. And Ephesians 6:1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." Okay, so even the 1689 Federalists agree that the moral law, which they equate with the Ten Commandments, that the moral law is binding on everybody. So, you know, Moses has no jurisdiction except where he does, obviously. Okay, so what Paul has just done is he's quoted the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. But you notice in verse 3, he kind of left something off, didn't he? Originally, the promise is that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. All right, so when Paul, in the New Covenant era, speaks to a overwhelmingly Gentile church in Asia Minor in the city of Ephesus, 2,000 plus years after Moses, Paul quotes not just the commandment itself, honor your father and your mother, but he quotes the promise that's attached. And what he winds up doing there, he doesn't do away with the promise because it had reference to the promised land. You know, the fact that it was originally talking about Canaan, that doesn't mean that the promise now has no effect because we're not in Canaan anymore. But he leaves that bit out and just, you know what he's done? He's expanded it. Rather than say we don't obey this because it's about a narrow strip of land in the Middle East, he says now everybody obeys this because it's really about the whole world, since Christ has been promised ownership of the entire thing. So that's, to me, that's very interesting and goes straight to the heart of the jurisdictional argument. Why are Gentile children supposed to obey? Not just because there's a general command to honor your father and mother, but there's a promise attached that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy a long life wherever you're living. So the boundaries of the jurisdiction of this law have been exploded. Now, all these things, and there's more that we can talk about, frankly, this idea that you can't or you shouldn't bind anybody to obeying Moses, not only does the 1689 Confession say the opposite of that, but Scripture really doesn't make that case at all, and in fact makes an opposite case. So the theonomic argument with regard to the judicial laws is that we have a couple of different places, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and Hebrews 2:2, where the New Testament specifically affirms the justice and righteousness even of the punishments found in the law of God. And where are the punishments found? In the judicial laws. And so it's not just that the scripture doesn't make the jurisdictional argument against theonomy, but it goes the other way. Scripture actually reinforces a theonomic argument, showing that the general equity of all the judicial law is continuous, and time and place are really irrelevant. And so hopefully that's been helpful to you. If you find yourself being bothered by someone coming to you with a great deal of passion and who has obviously read a lot of books on his favorite topic, and he's telling you that 1689 Federalism or Reformed Baptist theology in general does away with theonomy or doesn't allow it, neither the confession nor the scripture has any support for that argument. Thanks for listening.
Thank you for listening to Setting the Record Straight. Join us on Facebook at the Reconstructionist Radio Discussion Group. And don't forget to visit ReconstructionistRadio.com to listen to all of our podcasts and to download our free audiobooks.